Text will hit a number of crucial topics in a short matter of time. And so in one sense, we'll be doing a flyover, and in another sense, we'll be enriched by the text that God has given us as we look at those topics and see it from the angle of the text. And so I look forward in studying Romans 1, 18 through 32 together this morning. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and sing songs of worship, to offer our praise to you, and to continue in worship as we study your word together, an act of worship by which we look into your truth as a mirror to understand who you are and to understand ourselves. And Lord, we want to worship you with this time in recognizing just what it is that you want us to do, in being humbled to realize that there's change that needs to take place in each of our lives, and being humbled to realize we can't do it apart from you. Lord, we're reminded this morning of who we are, that we belong to you as your children, those who've placed their faith in Jesus as Savior. And as part of that, Lord, we want to know your will so that we can do it. We're reminded of how great a price has been paid in Jesus so that we can have access to you by faith as we trust in that. And we can stand before your throne and come to you, and you hear us and you accept us freely in Christ Jesus. Lord, we don't deserve that. But you have given that as a gift to all who will trust in Jesus as Savior, to have their sin abolished, forgiven, and to continue to grow in overcoming sin. Father, help us this morning to understand your word, and help us this week to begin to apply it, to get back up when we stumble, and to keep our eyes fixed on you, remembering that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is powerful. Powerful to save and powerful to enable us to live as your children. We praise you, we thank you, and we invite your presence as we open your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking into Romans 1, 18 through 32, God's wrath revealed. And last week we left off with the gospel of which is powerful. By the way, if you don't have a booklet or if you're in need of a notes, if you forgot your book this week and want a notes page, go ahead and raise your hand and our ushers will bring them your way. But we are looking at the wrath of God. Last week we saw in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a righteousness that helps us to get right by faith and to live rightly by faith. We also saw that the gospel reveals God's wrath. And so those two go hand in hand. We're going to kind of circle around and come back to how this really brings together a fullness of the picture of God's righteousness, how this paints a beautiful portrait of who God is and his perfectly righteous character, which we can only begin to comprehend. But as we look at ourselves and we see ourselves in light of who God is and in light of what he's done in us because of the gospel, because of the price paid in Jesus, a price we couldn't pay ourselves, a debt we were hopelessly left with, that we can begin and comprehend God's righteousness in a more full way. And let me ask you a question as we get started. Does the wrath of God move you to worship? Does the wrath of God move you to worship? Now, I don't know about you, I haven't seen a song in our hymn books like, "The wrath of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell." We don't jump up and sing for joy about God's wrath. We want to talk about God's love and kind of avoid the topic of an angry God. And yet, even still, because of the picture shown in the gospel of both God's righteousness and the wrath as a result, we ought to think deeply and ponder God's wrath. It makes us uncomfortable, especially knowing, which Paul is going to work hard to detail for us in the rest of this chapter, in all of chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, how we're all under God's wrath. It's kind of a little bit of an interruption where he's talked about how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, but he doesn't tell us quite yet how we get there. He's going to make sure that we're well aware of how deserving we are of God's wrath, first of all, no matter who we are. He said, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's because if you're religious, you still need the gospel. If you're non-religious, you still need the gospel. Nothing brings you before God in and of yourself that makes you okay. We're all sinners and deserving of God's wrath. And we're all in desperate need of help. And so it's uncomfortable to think about God's wrath. And for some of us who want to think of God only as loving, I think of my children when they get in trouble, how often they're quick to say, "You're mean." That's a chorus in our home of what comes out constantly in the discipline. "You're mean." And that's how we depict God's wrath. God's mean. What's wrong with God? How could he do that? He's not loving if he's angry. Doesn't he understand that we're human? God's not fair. And so we kind of almost start to picture somewhat of a temper tantrum that God's got going on where he's just storming the place, angry and out of control. And God's anger itself, God's wrath against sin, is fully just, fully deserved, and fully under control. But there is a sense, which I think I've mentioned this before, but there's a sense of the tension between the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? I just can't comprehend of that kind of loving God. Some people, that totally contradicts. A loving God can't do that. And yet at the same time, on the other end, is how can a good God allow evil in the world? And if we want God to solve both of these, there's kind of a tension hanging on between what's underlying in those questions, first of all. And we do know there's a coming day of judgment. The book of Revelation talks about the end times and what is coming when God's wrath will be poured out on the earth in a special way. Many of you might know it as sometimes it's referred to as the apocalypse. And the interesting thing about the apocalypse is that is it comes from that Greek word from which we get the word reveal, from which we get the word revelation. And so it's a revealing of God's wrath that is to come. And there is a future day of apocalypse, a future day of revelation when God will reveal himself in a fuller manner. And yet, I want to assure you that even now, there is a great apocalypse taking place. We don't often think of it in those terms, and that doesn't mean that end-time judgment has arrived even now, but even now, there is a great apocalypse taking place. Because if you dig into the Greek, we're in the same word right there. In fact, in Romans 1:17, it shows us that actually the righteousness of God, apocalypse in the gospel, that it's revealed in the gospel. And then we get into verse 18, and it says, the wrath of God, apocalypse, it's revealed against all unrighteousness. And so even now, God's showing his wrath in a unique way, and it's being revealed to us. He's revealing his righteousness and he's revealing his wrath. And there's so don't let me confuse you. There is the coming judgment, the coming apocalypse, but God's revealing himself now in his manner of wrath and showing his righteousness. And we're going to see what that really means. But the truth is this, that the answer for both of those questions, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a good God allow evil in the world? The answer for both of those is found in God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. That settles both of those matters. When we come to a deeper understanding that instead of playing tug of war between one or two of those, we've either got a God that's angry or a God that's not good enough, or it's all settled in the gospel. And so we're going to head that direction in the book of Romans to see how that's true. And what we see here in the passage, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so that ungodliness and unrighteousness makes me think of the great commandment, Matthew 22:36-40. they're coming, they're testing Jesus, and they ask him, they're trying to trip him up and make him look bad. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, if they'd gotten Jesus to say, actually, the most important is this one, then they could be like, oh, he doesn't care that much about these other commandments. But really what he does is summarize the Ten Commandments and the breakdown. The first four deal specifically about a relationship with God, and the next six deal specifically about how do we relate to others because of that relationship with God. And so he's able to bring that together and say, love God, love your neighbor. And what we see here in Romans 1 is a breakdown of that great commandment in the love God and being displayed in ungodliness. And love your neighbor being displayed in unrighteousness. That the ungodliness, the idea of a denial, living as though God doesn't exist. And unrighteousness is living without justice. It's a denial of God and your neighbor. So that in living in ungodliness, it's as if there's no God. We're going to see kind of the play out of that later in Romans 3. And then unrighteousness is denying God and denying the impact that it has in my earthly relationships. And so unrighteousness breaks all of that. And the great commandment's broken here. And God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men. There is a judgment, and God, being a just judge, cannot ignore all the wrong in the world. So when we ask, how can a good God allow evil in the world? God has not dismissed. God is not overlooking sin. God's not brushing it under the rug, saying, well, they're just human. What can you expect? God is dealing with it in his timing, according to his purpose, and God is working out his perfect plan. And even now, his wrath is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. What I want us to see as we get into this, and actually underlying what we'll see today, is this, that misdirecting our worship, worshiping the wrong thing, we're going to see that coming out in the tone of the passage, but when our worship goes to the wrong things, it's a fundamental denial of the existence of God. Misdirecting our worship is a fundamental denial of God's existence. When I choose to place my worship in other things, it's subtle, and I don't realize it, but my affections, my allegiance, everywhere that I choose instead of God, we're all wired to worship, and if we're not worshiping God, that goes somewhere else. When I'm doing that, that's a fundamental denial of God's existence. By the way that I live, I'm denying him. What I want us to see then is that we must worship our Creator God in truth. We must worship our Creator God in truth. And we're going to see four parts of that today in which we ought to be honoring God in the way we respond to him. And really, we see the breakdown throughout the passage. And so the first is this, that we must honor God with our perception. We must worship our Creator God in truth. And the first part of that is honoring God with our perception, how we perceive things. Let me ask you this. Can we know God? Can we know God? Del Tackett, author and professor, says this. Who is God? We would be better off trying to comprehend and define infinity. There's been a lot of talk about infinity in our house as our second son, our little mathematician, has been thinking about how big infinity is and trying to do equations related to infinity. And infinity is more than we can really wrap our minds around. And God is beyond that. And so can we know God? In fact, Romans 11:33, we're working that direction as we move forward in Romans, and Paul's going to culminate all of this section saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can understand his judgments? Who can fathom his ways? Maybe we can't know God. And yet, God has revealed himself to us in a very special way. And in fact, this passage itself is assuming, even in this lost world, even in this very corrupt world that it's depicting here, it's assuming a knowledge of God. And that's mentioned four times throughout the passage. I'll brush on it real quick. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." What can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. In fact, we get that a word for reveal right there. What can be known about God is revealed to them. God's revealed it to them. So God made it clear. Then in verse 21, "For although they knew God," that doesn't mean they had an intimate relationship with God. They knew everything about him. They're next door neighbors with him. But they knew God. And so there was an accountability and an exposure to who God is. And now there's some form of knowledge. "And although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor give thanks to him." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," the same word there, to know God. It didn't pass the test. It's not worth knowing God. So they've kind of brushed that aside. And then in verse 32, again, "though they know God's righteous decree." So there's an element of knowledge there. And for some of us, that might not make sense because we're still trying to grasp at an understanding of who God is. But there's to the minimum, an elementary exposure which says great things to us about who God is, and we are accountable for that knowledge. And that's the basis of this passage. There's a knowledge of God for which we're accountable for, in that we should be pursuing a deeper knowledge of God to figure out who he is and what he wants from us and how can I come to him. Author A.W. Tozer says this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it's going to tell us, how am I relating to God? Who is he to me? What we're talking about here is a worldview, an understanding. How do I see the world? Because the word perceive comes a couple times in our passage. Verse 19, "what can be known about God," verse 20 here, "has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So it's been clearly perceived. It's been revealed to them so that they can see it, not with their eyes, but it is available for them to recognize. But the response? Suppressing the truth, holding down the truth. I don't want to be accountable to that. I don't want to respond to that. And that's going to be the lens by which we actually see God and create our worldview. Understand, how is this world? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Who am I? Trying to think through all of those. And the truth we'll see in this passage is this, that a design points to a designer. A design points to a designer. Something made indicates that it was made by someone. If you can somehow write off the world that it came into existence of its own, and yet the unique makeup of the complexity of even a single molecule, we really want to have so much faith to say that happened by accident. Something, we can't say miraculous because nobody intervened. Something just happened coincidentally that everything is right and all the atmosphere, everything's just perfect in order to sustain life. And that's just how things happen to work together. But a design points to a designer. Now, you think about some of the clothes we wear, Nike, Under Armour, and there's someone who made those, or the vehicles we drive, a Toyota or a Ford or whatever it might be. And we can get so keen on it that before we even recognize the logo, we know the designer. There's a element to that has a unique, each designer has its unique way that we can recognize, hey, that might be made by that might be a Ford, or that might be a Toyota, or that looks like a Nike type of. And so even still, God's creative work reveals his eternal power and divine nature. God doesn't sign his name on the backside of us that we just have to kind of check and see if that. But what we see in the passage, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What is that? His invisible attributes. That in the design of the world, his creation, which is each one of us, God is showing his invisible attributes. These things don't happen by accident. That's the power of God. That's the power of an eternal being who had a plan, who designed things perfectly, accurately, the way he wanted them. It shows his eternal power and his divine nature. That's a simple word to really just say his godness. It shows that there's a God quality to him. That's something far beyond anything. There's something divine. There's something godness about him that we can at least recognize in what we see around us. And what we have here is that truth is seen but suppressed. That the reality of God is seen, evident in creation, but it's suppressed, it's held down, it's brushed aside, it's refused to even recognize it. And how is that? What we see is it's by unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness, the way they're acting, the way they're living their lives is holding back the truth from where they can really grab hold of, yes, I recognize this and I'm responding to it. Actually, mankind as a whole has rejected God's evidence. We've rejected God's evidence. How he's shown his eternal power and divine nature. Some of the ways we do that, verse 21, they deny God and his eternal power. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him that way. They didn't live in a way that responded to it. And another way, being thankless. Thankless. They did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. And while we have something to learn here about being more grateful, living more in gratitude, what's really happening at the heart here is giving credit where it's to someone else. I look at the world and I see something marvelous here, and instead of giving credit to God where it's due, I somehow come to the conclusion that perhaps a bang happened and everything came together of its own. Giving credit to the creation rather than the creator, not thanking him for all that he's done here, but really marveling at Mother Nature, or how else we can find our way around acknowledging God, seeing things in light of God, recognizing all we have is from God. That can happen in an evolutionistic worldview where we give credit to the world itself for how it came together. That can happen in a number of ways where even in my living, I'm not concerned with what God wants from me. I'm concerned with what I want. And if someone else is happy with me when I'm pleasing people, I'm living for their thanks instead of giving thanks to God. So first is honor God with our perception. Second, honor God with our hearts. We must worship our Creator God in truth by honoring God with our hearts. Now in the course of the passage, we're going to see a set of threes throughout. Three times it's going to talk about an exchange made, something chosen instead of God. Three times we're going to have in different ways, somewhat of a therefore, somewhat of a because of this, or for this reason, since this. And I've really wrestled this with my reading of this. The traditional reading is to look at an exchange made and then to point back to that and say therefore, and then to look forward and say because of that exchange, therefore this. And in my understanding, as I read through this passage and I've prayed through this, looking at the structure of the passage, those therefores really seem to be looking forward. And I'll tell you why as we go. But therefore, God gave them up, in verse 24, for example, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, and goes on, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So we're looking forward to the reason, not backwards to the thing before. And typically in our English, and oftentimes in the Greek, that is the case where the therefore is based on something that came previously. But sometimes with the sentence structure, you can see kind of the, on this, for this reason, this happened, and here's the reason. And there's different ways that comes across in the sentence structure in Greek can emphasize something in particular so that it's not just a straightforward sentence. So that's the lens through which we're understanding this passage today. And then three times in this passage, we see God gave them up. God gave them up. And the them is referring to those who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, demonstrated by all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so this idea of giving them up, the word simply means to hand over, the idea of delivered. It's used of Judas betraying Jesus, that he handed over Jesus to be crucified. It's used in Ephesians 4:19. We're going to look at that in a second here. But what we see in this first part, in verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. And Ephesians 4:19 kind of looks at that as well, that while God gives us over, there's a sense in which we give ourselves over. Ephesians 4:19 refers to this. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the same word, but it's looking at who does it there, myself. It's looking at the Gentiles and their denying God in their lives, and how those non-religious people were giving themselves up to live in filth. It was a choice they made that said, I belong to the sin that I want to dedicate my life to. And so God, in the same way, in giving them up, hands us over, those who live that way, comes to a point where it says, okay, if that's how you want to live. One way it's depicted, an author named Godet says, well, it's kind of like God is holding the ship while it's going downstream, and eventually he lets go and lets it go down the stream. And this is a passive sense there, but there's also, really, this is an active verb that says, you know, God handed us over, and really what he did, and it was kind of a judicial thing, it was a judgment upon us, revealing his wrath, that when God hands a person over, now he's saying, okay, you want to live for that? You belong to that. There's a sense in which God's our owner as our creator. Because he created us, we belong to him. And yet he's giving us over to allow us to place ourselves under a different lordship, the lordship of the master of sin, so that we would live under that reign instead. That's not to say we can't be rescued from that and saved from that, but that's the idea there. And God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, we get some translations actually that word uncleanness there, that impurity, is translated sexual impurity. And there's definitely, most of the time that word's used, it's used in connection with that. But there's a wider use of that word. And so what we see is an unclean way of living, a way of living my life in filth before God that can include the sexual impurity, but really is any way that I will give myself to sin, living in uncleanness. Because as we look back, that idea of lusts of their heart, we tend to think sexual lust most of the time. But there's we can have different kinds of lust. Lust is not necessarily sexual. I can lust for a sexual experience. I can also lust for an emotional experience. I can lust for power. I can lust for success. I can lust for drugs. I can lust after alcohol. I can lust after food. I can lust after drink. I can lust for relief in my life. And that word that's translated lust there, it's or sometimes cravings, sometimes passions, is the idea of over-desire. The word lust there means is a compound word of over-desire. And so I can take any good or bad desire, but I'm desiring it more than I ought to. And now it's taking control of me. When a desire takes control of me, good or bad, then that's lust right there. And so there's the problem. And God, seeing our hearts and how we're craving things other than Him and our desires for those things matter more, says, okay, if that's what you want, I will hand you over to now belong to what you're pursuing. And it's not God giving me good things. It's God allowing me to choose judgment for myself. And in that, it shows that there is an underlying dissatisfaction in us. An underlying dissatisfaction that says, I need something else. I want something more. And I'm going to pursue that, and I might pursue it in any one of those things that I could lust after. Because I have a satisfaction, I have a longing, and I can't find anything to satisfy it. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as waste. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That is, if I have a desire, it came from something, and it might not belong to what I'm seeking to fulfill that desire. And we'll quickly find out as we pursue those things, it's not enough. It's not enough. And I misinterpret that saying, I need more, or I need something else. And really the way to think through that is that there's something not of this world that will ultimately fulfill that. In this passage, we see mankind then has rejected God's truth. Mankind has rejected God's truth. Verse 25 goes on to say, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It was an exchange. We had the truth, said, I don't want that. I want my preferences. And what I chose was a lie. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a worship. That's a heart worship. And it's easy, I'm sorry to admit, but it's easy to come to church and sing the songs and listen to the sermon or at least sit there for a while and not give any worship during that time. And it's also easy to walk out and worship anything and everything else as I seek to be satisfied by that and reigned by that instead. Mankind has rejected God's truth. Third, we must worship our Creator God in truth by honoring God with our bodies. Excuse me. Honoring God with our bodies. What we see next in verse 26 is that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Goes on, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We see here an explicit text that lets us know that God is not okay with the choice of homosexuality. God is not okay, and here's why. Here's what he tells us about homosexuality from this passage, and then we're going to go back and think through some of the stuff. First of all, homosexuality is dishonorable. The passions they're choosing to pursue, looking for satisfaction, it's not honorable, it's dishonorable. He goes on to say it's unnatural. They exchange what was natural for unnatural. And it's interesting how he's pointing to God as the creator and therefore the designer. And so here it's contrary to God's design. And yet in that, God has a biological design. And so it's contrary to us biologically, by nature, how we're made to function. It says we've given up the natural function if we're committing that for what's unnatural. Homosexuality involves reckless, unrestrained desire. They were consumed with passion for one another, verse 27, burned with longing, that it's out of control, that I've got to have it. It's shameful. That's a compound word in the Greek meaning without form. It's not rooted in how it's meant to be, and it's actually, again, a deviation from the design. It's rooted in error, verse 27, receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. Another also meaning deception, that they've been deceived. They might think this is right, but it's they're deceiving themselves. And also in that verse, it deserves a penalty. Now, it's necessary to mention because for some Christians, this is the unpardonable sin. This is the one that we don't want to relate to people like that. We don't even want to bring the gospel to them. And so what we need to see is that homosexuality is a serious sin, and it's against God's design, but it doesn't make them worse than us. It doesn't make anyone who's struggling with these sins, who's committing these sins, worse than any other sinner that I can say, well, I'm okay because I don't do that. And so we need to make sure we are approaching this with, first of all, compassion, and second of all, a proper understanding that of where God is on this. So I want to ask a couple of questions then. First, I want us to see mankind then has rejected God's design. That extends beyond homosexuality. A lot of these can be applied beyond homosexuality. That can define a life lived in other sins, where we've rejected the design, the function that God's given to us, the way we were designed to live, and chosen for ourselves our own ways, oftentimes defined by reckless, unrestrained desire. So let me address a couple of questions real quick without getting too far off this, but so that we can see a lens of this scripture. Can I be a Christian and a practicing homosexual? Can I be a Christian and a practicing homosexual? Let me start here. First of all, my identity is not my sexual orientation. I use the borrow from the language of the world a little bit. My sexual orientation, my sexual preferences, my identity is not homosexual or heterosexual. I've been given an identity. First of all, I'm made in God's image. Second of all, as a Christian, I belong to Christ. I'm in Christ, and He makes me a new creation. As part of that, then, heterosexuality doesn't make me a Christian. Heterosexuality doesn't get me into heaven. I'm not entitled to anything because of that. Let me also say that forsaking sin is not a prerequisite for salvation. In my own sin, things I struggle with, I didn't have to get perfect before I could be a Christian. It's not the prerequisite for salvation to give up all my sin and not sin anymore. Thank God, because none of us would be able to stand before Him. We stand before the throne of God on the basis of who Christ is, not because of what I've done, but because of who He is. Ongoing struggle with sin is normal. Not something that I dismiss, but it is normal. We're getting there in Romans 7. So then, having that perspective, first of all, and I'm going to flip, if you just want to jot down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, I'm going to read that real quick. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That encompasses a lot more than homosexuality, but it does include sexuality. Homosexuality is both a sin and a rejection of Jesus' lordship. But as part of that, verse 11 goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's a sin, and it is a rejection of Jesus' lordship. So, let us conclude then that unrepentant homosexuality, that is, that I can say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, but this is who I am. So I'm going to continue on in that life choice without restraint, without change. It's a rejection of God's design and a denial of God's existence. Again, this isn't just homosexuality. We're looking specifically at that understanding that we're actually describing any unrepentant sin. Any sin that I say, it's okay for me to do this, I'm under God's grace, it's okay for me to do this because it's just who I am. Any unrepentant sin is a rejection of God's design and a denial of God's existence. Let me ask real quick a couple more questions. Some might say, well, what about self-discovery? I'm just trying to figure out who I am. Again, we're talking about identity, and identity is in Christ. So if we want to know who you are, go to God's Word to learn who the Creator designed you to be. You want to figure out how to properly run something, how to understand something, go to the owner's manual. We've got the owner's manual right here. It tells me who I am, what I'm supposed to be. You can learn all about yourself. You don't have to experiment with sin and see if maybe that fits what feels good. When I'm looking for that, I'm looking for satisfaction. It's rooted in that dissatisfaction. God does give good things on earth. He gives temporary satisfaction that is good within the bounds of His design. The text says this is contrary to His design. And ultimate satisfaction comes from the Creator, not from His creation. We ought not be seeking ultimate satisfaction in any created thing. Not food, not drink, not any type of sex, not relationships. My spouse isn't my God. Nothing else is supposed to take that place. That ultimate satisfaction comes from the Creator, not any of His creation. What if I'm struggling? What if I have some of those feelings or desires? First of all, feelings are not our compass. Feelings are not our compass. If somebody did something to hurt one of my children, I might struggle with a feeling for a while that I might want to kill them. I feel like I want to do it. If I'm going to follow my feelings, God doesn't condone living based off my feelings. It's not my compass to guide what I should do, because our feelings can run rampant. We've already seen desires deceive. And that's the other part. The deceiver is at work to lead us into error. Our verse there concluded, they're receiving the due penalty for their error. And Satan is the deceiver who wants to use us and make us think, this might feel good. And think, if it feels good, it's worth it. And however you interpret that, I can't be guided by my feelings. We need to fully understand that. And hopefully, because this is where we're going next week, I'll just give you a little preview, because he's going to say, and I believe again this is looking forward on the therefore, chapter 2 verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Hopefully you haven't sat here saying, "I'm not a homosexual, I'm okay. I've never done that, I'm okay." Hopefully you've seen a lens to say, "Actually, that sounds like my struggle with this particular sin that's different, and I need to get right." Because we ought to always first examine ourselves and learn, who am I before God? So finally, let's honor God with our minds. Honor God with our minds. We see in verse 28 and following, God, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I'm going to give you up to that debased mind. You want to think that way? You want to be controlled by that? And don't get me wrong, this isn't God saying, okay, go on, get out, and slamming the door behind you. God in his mercy is allowing us to experience this judgment, and hopefully we'll come to the point, anybody who's in this position will come to the point where they can look back, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You're a new creation in Christ. That's not you anymore. But God gave them up to a debased mind. You know, there's great foolishness in self-reasoning. Go back to verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they made an exchange, the glory of God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, choosing limited glory that represents the glory of God rather than the glory of the Creator himself. What is that? And we do that. We can do that by choosing other man-made religion. We can do that in a number of ways. Proverbs 23:7 says this, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And so the mind is important. The way I understand things is important. And how I choose to think, and if I'm going to be basing my understanding off just how I understand it is the way that I perceive truth, I can reason, that doesn't make sense to me, therefore I don't accept it. I don't understand what the Bible's saying there, therefore I won't embrace that. I'm not going to work with something that either I don't understand or contradicts what makes sense in my mind. Therefore, mankind has rejected God's glory. Mankind has rejected God's glory. That's the exchange that's taken place. And a big part of that, a big result of that, is moral relativism. The idea that there's no absolute objective standard of right and wrong. That might be wrong for you, but it's right for me. What's wrong for you, I can do. Don't project your standards on me. And there's a sense in which we can reach to extra-biblical standards, but if God's word says it, it's an absolute standard. There's no relative anything to it. And so we've, again, rejected God's glory. So the outcome of that, then, is what we see in the rest of the passage. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. So we've got greed there. I never have enough. I need more. We've got envy. I want what's not mine, and I think I deserve it. He goes on, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Haters of God. There's an acknowledgement there, but I don't want to have anything to do with them because I don't like the way that's a me-centered focus. I don't like how he's doing things for me, therefore I don't like God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. This strikes me here. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. I see my children's disobedience. I know my own disobedience as I was a child. I think that's partially the judgment of God. I think that's also showing, really, how wicked our hearts are. And we tend to look at children and, oh, how cute, how beautiful, and yet in the depths of their hearts is wickedness from the beginning. Because you don't have to be that old to be selfish and have sin in your life. You don't have to be old, that old, to make demands because this is what I deserve. It really goes on, and it carries on. And the disobedience to parents is really a lens. This is God's perspective, that this judgment is creeping in, and this wickedness has affected our society. In closing, what I want us to see, that as we seek to honor God with our perception, our hearts, our bodies, and our mind, all of us with all of my being, that my worship would be directed to the Creator, not His creation, not anything else. But we see here in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but it goes on, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the society we live in today. And it's easy enough to be like, look at the world, but we're part of that, and we bring our own part to that. We contribute in our own ways. That's the society we live in today, that the problem intensifies because now we have societal celebration of immorality. They give approval to the people who do them. It's okay to live in that kind of sin. We accept freely all kinds of sin, and we celebrate. Be yourself. Figure out who you are. Don't let anybody tell you how to live. Be an individual, and as part of that, run rampant with your life. If it makes you happy, do it. You deserve it. And they celebrate the sin of society. We see that in homosexuality, but we see that in a number of ways. We accept it. It's okay. And how could we judge in saying it's wrong? And if God's word says it's wrong, throw it out. We don't want anything like that. Or maybe we can at least smooth it over. Don't lose sight of the weight of God's glory that makes us accountable to God's truth and God's design. Don't miss God's glory and creation, the evidence that He shows us, that reveals His truth, that reveals His eternal power and divine nature. But respond to that. Be accountable to that. How will you worship God in light of that? How will you take the message to others in light of that? How will you change your life now to live for God? Let's pray. Father, I thank You. You are patient with rebellious sinners. And even in this apocalypse, this revelation of Your wrath that lets us go our own way and hands us over to belong to the sins of the world, You've got a plan of good news. We're awaiting the arrival of that in Romans. But we know, because You revealed to us, that Jesus Christ died for those sins. And anyone who believes can be saved. We know that the gospel is the power, Your power, to salvation to anyone who will believe. And we don't have to get right to get it, but as we receive that salvation freely, You're going to work on us to help us to live rightly. Thank You, Lord, for not leaving us simply to destruction, but even as You hand over some to destruction, Your evidence is still there. Your Spirit's still at work. The gospel is still powerful. And You still save. We rejoice in Your truth. We thank You for Jesus our Savior. And we ask Your help in living rightly before You. In Jesus' name, amen.